We have been out of the book of Genesis for a few weeks now with our stewardship month, and I have been honestly sort of looking anxious to get back to it, and thankful for the way that this book has ministered to my own heart. Genesis 19. A little imagination may help to fill in the gaps, the details about Lot that are given to us in the Scriptures, in passages like Luke 17 and Ezekiel 16 and Jude 7 and 2 Peter 2, which we read earlier, all of which make mention of Lot and Sodom. But the little snippets that we do have remind us that what we're about to read is not just a story. It happened. It happened to a real man in real history. And this is a really sobering story. And it's a very necessary story for us to think rightly about God. So let me set the background for you. Maybe kind of filling in some details from the revealed scripture that we have. Lot had been living in his new home for some time now. It was a great city in so many ways. It was a city in a confederation with four other towns, the cities of the plain, they called them. And Sodom was strategically located, just at the right location to maximize the wealth of that region and exercise substantial influence over the surrounding area. It was the kind of place where a man could really make a living. And Lot had. He'd done quite well for himself. He'd been able to sort of leverage his previous agricultural prosperity, and now he had actually made a name for himself in this city. He'd acquired a nice house in the best part of town. He'd made his wife very happy. She loved their place. And even though she was forever an outsider, yet as their wealth grew, so did her acceptance among the ladies of the town. Their home boasted a lot of lovely things, furnishings, which not a few of the local women envied. Lot's wife loved her fine furnishings, her bath, her garden. This particular afternoon, Lot sat in the shade, thinking about the speedy rise to prominence in the city that God had given him. From the beginning, the locals had noticed something different about Lot. Something that was in some ways very appealing and yet slightly troubling as well. But at least he wasn't so different from them as to cause them real uneasiness. He'd even recently been made invited to join the town council, sitting in his prominent place at the gate of the city. And he just really couldn't believe his good fortune in such a short time. And as he sat there, he praised God for blessing him so abundantly. Oh, to be sure, there were some things that were really troublesome to him. I mean, he did sometimes worry about his family. His two daughters had recently become engaged to a couple of the local boys. And to be honest, they weren't really the best. They never really seemed to have much respect for him, for one thing. But then Lot thought, as he sat, you really can be too picky, can't you? I mean, it's better at least that they marry these guys than not to marry at all, right? And his wife, too. She seemed not too interested lately when he spoke about his uncle's God. In fact, it seemed to him that maybe it was getting worse. He secretly wondered if she might be just as happy worshiping the idols of all of her friends. Well, he also grew very frustrated with the general wickedness of the people around him. Lot tried, you know, as much as anybody to be honest in his business dealings. But, man, the people that he worked with had no such scruples. I mean, they seemed to lie and cheat and manipulate and oppress the poor and helpless again and again and again. He just had to sit and watch it. And it was so troubling. And then their rampant sexual promiscuity. I mean, that really vexed him. He knew for a fact that most of his friends engaged in all kinds of deviancy. It was even a kind of a perverted initiation into city life. He prayed that God would smite the wicked and deliver the just. A few times, he even tried to speak up to the people about these things, to say something. But he always ended up feeling kind of intimidated, kind of like it wasn't his place to condemn everybody. But he kept his faith in God. One pastor writes about Lot these words. In a word, Lot was a conflicted soul, at the same time both offended and allured by Sodom. He liked the prosperity, the comforts, the culture, and the prestige, but he was worn down by the filthy lives of the lawless men and perpetually tortured in his righteous soul by the deeds that he saw and heard. Listen now. As such, he was a prototype and paradigm of so many believers today. He's not a caricature, a joke written on the pages of antiquity. Lot is for real. He's just as real as you or I. Maybe a lot like some of us. Well, little did Lot know that that very afternoon, his uncle was standing on the hill overlooking the cities of the plain. Uncle Abraham wasn't alone. He'd come to that point with three men. Two had left him and one had stayed behind to speak. And as he talked with this man, he slowly began to realize with greater certainty that this was a divine visitation. And God revealed to Abraham that afternoon that he was about to destroy all of the cities of that plain, including the city where his beloved nephew lived. And so Abraham pleaded for Sodom, that God might show mercy on this city, that he would not in his justice destroy it if there were 50 righteous people there, surely. And the Lord's response was, no, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 50 righteous people living in it. But Abraham began to be a little less certain about those 50 and questioned the Lord. Well, what if five are lacking? What if there are only 45? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 45. And Abraham continued to wonder, what about 40, Lord? Or 30? Or 20? Or what if there are only 10 righteous, God-fearing people in the whole city? And the Lord's answer was, no, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 10 righteous men. And with that, the Lord ended the conversation. The Bible just says in chapter 18, verse 33, that the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. That's one of the bookends of this section. The other bookend is in chapter 19, verse 27, when it says, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood with the Lord. Between these two places, between the afternoon of that one day and the morning of the next, when Abraham left the outcrop and when Abraham returned to it, all of the interactions of chapter 19 take place. And it's those various interactions that we want to look at this morning. First of all, the interaction between Lot and the angels. Let's begin in chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So we have two different people in this little interaction. First of all, we have Lot. And we find Lot, when the story goes to him, we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom, which is often, and in fact probably usually, a reference to leadership in the city. Lot was now a leader of the city of Sodom, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. I think of other of God's good people who were leaders, who sat in the court of very high places. Joseph, who served in the court of Pharaoh, or Daniel, who served in the courts of various Babylonian and Persian kings. Unless we think, well, they were captives and had no real choice. Think of Isaiah, who served in the court of various Jewish kings, some of them very wicked. Christians can and should exercise a positive influence on our government, on our society, in whatever godless sphere you find yourself. Exercise influence. But there's a difference between those men and Lot, because each of those men spoke out boldly for the truth. And Lot is a compromiser. He's unwilling to forsake his God. Make no doubt about that. Lest you think that Lot is an unbeliever, the New Testament sets us straight. Lot's a righteous soul. But at the same time, he was unwilling to walk radically counterculturally. And there's a progression here, which a lot of people have pointed out, and I think it's good for us to remember, right? That when we first find Lot in relationship to this evil city, where is he? He's standing on an overlook, looking out over the plain, and he sees the city. A lot like what happened in Genesis 3, isn't it? He saw it, it was good, and he took it. The next thing we find about Lot is in chapter 13, verse 12, where he moved his tent and pitched it right near Sodom. He moved as far as Sodom, but still on the outside. And then when you come to chapter 14, verse 12, the Bible says he was dwelling in Sodom. And now when you come to this chapter, where is he? He's a leading man of the city. And friends, it's a reminder that when we do start down the road of compromise, it doesn't usually look like a huge right turn. It looks like a slight lessening of our intentionality about God and His Word. It looks like an absorption, a subtle absorption of the culture around us. May I encourage you, dear friends, to be bold in your declaration of your Christianity and what that means, even if it means something very different from the culture in which you live. You will live in a culture that's not a godly culture. We are in the world, but God forbid that the world is in us, that we are of the world. This is, I think, where Lot takes a subtle wrong turn. So we have the interaction between Lot, we find sitting in the gate of the city, and now these two angels, the Bible says. There's only one other time in this section where they're called angels. The rest of the time they're called men. They're probably the same two men who appeared with the Lord Himself to Abraham earlier in the day. You've probably already made that connection. Even though, and here's what I want to point out about these first few verses. Notice the way Lot responds to the men. Do you see it in the Bible? Does it sound familiar in the Bible? Even though Lot was compromised in his faith, yet Moses seems intent by what he records about this interaction to point out that Lot did have some spiritual sensitivity. Notice the description where Lot meets the men. What does it say? He bowed. Are you following me? He bowed himself with his face to the earth. This is the same description of Abraham's first response to these men back in chapter 17, verse 2. And it's the same basic description that Abraham had to Jehovah, to God, in chapter 18, verse 2. Moses seems to be trying to parallel Abraham, righteous Abraham, with Lot. As a reminder that, you know, lest we think, well, Lot has no connection to us. He's a wicked, ungodly man. No, he's a lot more like us than what we think. And I want to be careful in the way that we think about him today, the way that I present him. Here's a man who does have some spiritual sensitivity. He probably had even had the sense that these were not ordinary men. And as he responds to them, just like Uncle Abraham, at the very least, Lot showed that he extended gracious hospitality to these men, which was not extended by any of the other Sodomites. And the New Testament reminds us to be hospitable, because sometimes people in hospitality have entertained angels unawares. From the text, these first few verses that we've read, it seems like Lot almost had to kind of twist the arms of the angels, if you can imagine that, right? He persuaded them, no, you don't want to stay out in the town square. Come stay with me, please, please. He pressed them strongly. I think Lot is not unaware of the wickedness of the city. Perhaps Lot himself had been the former subject of their perverted abuses. And sure enough, you have this terrible interaction next between Lot and the townsmen over these angels. Look in chapter 19, verse 4. Let's continue. It says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Can you imagine that? Every man in the town. And they called the Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him. Good idea. And he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. So first of all, just to clear up any possible misunderstanding, although I can't see how it could be. When the men come, the men of the city, and they say, we want to know these men, they're not just having a chat, right? They're not just concerned that Lot hasn't carefully vetted these strangers, that he hasn't checked their credentials. I only bring it up because that actually is being argued by some commentators. That the whole sin here is an act of dishospitality, which argument is easily demolished, and I won't even take time to do it. They're talking about homosexual gang rape by every man in the town, which seems to me must have been some sort of perverted initiation into city life, kind of a horrific hazing, if you will. And Lot, to his credit, stood up to him, didn't he? Look what he said. He called what they did, what they wanted to do, what? He said, it's wicked. Well, what comes next puzzles everybody. I mean, bold Lot. You get this is wicked. Don't do this. And he says, here, take my daughters. Utterly unthinkable. I mean, who could even imagine such a thing? It's so unimaginable that I can't help but think that Lot must have believed that they wouldn't do anything ultimately to his daughters. After all, they were engaged to two of the men in that group. But in either case, It was, at the very least, a cowardly compromise, which is his modus operandi. That's the way he lived his life, isn't it? So the crowd obviously doesn't like it, and they attack Lot. They push. They're going to knock the door down. They're going to teach this newcomer a thing or two about what it means to be a Sodomite. And then you have this third interaction, this interaction between the angels and Lot and the townsmen and ultimately the whole city. This angelic intervention and rescue and destruction, ultimately, of the city. Beginning with verse 10. Verse 10, but the men, this is the angels inside the house, they reached out their hands and they brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. It's kind of an unusual word here for blindness, not the normal idea for somebody who's, you know, has an eye problem. This is the idea of being dazzled by light. You know, like when you walk in from the outside, it was really bright and super sunny. You've been out for a long time. And you walk into the house and it's dim and you just can't see anything. Your eyes are dazzled by the light. This is the idea. Kind of like what happened with Saul on the road to Damascus, and he saw this great light brighter than the noonday sun, and he was blinded temporarily. So these men happens to these men. And amazingly, God's instantaneous judgment on them doesn't diminish their lust. They still, the Bible says, are groping around looking for the door. In verse 12, then the men said to Lot, this is the angelic men inside, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone. Anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And then you come to what's, to me, I think, like the saddest part of the whole story. And that's verse 14. It says, so Lot went out and told his sons-in-law. He said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord, Jehovah, is about to destroy the city. And he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Lot had apparently lost all moral credibility with his family. Perhaps they'd seen enough compromise. As if his faith weren't really real. As if it was all kind of a show. Or, you know, just kind of a self-delusion that you get into to kind of make life better. Your little crutch to get along. And they cannot believe that this will really happen the way he says. And you know, that's honestly one of my greatest fears. Is that my children would somehow, because of my life, think that Christianity is just a show, that it's just a game, that there are no eternal realities behind it, it's just something that we do. Consider, friends, consider how you will communicate to your children the earnestness and genuineness of the faith. We all tell our children, we all tell our grandchildren, we tell our friends, you know, our faith is important. These things are real. But is it not as important as some other activity on Sunday? Our faith is real. But is it not so important as to make a difference in the way I actually spend my money? These things are real. This is important, children. But it's not so important that it controls how I respond when everything goes bad. It's a play game. That's what it seemed like to these guys. He's doing the thing again. Isn't that funny? It's cute. It's nice. It's a good family. We like the daughters. But really, dear friends, may God give us grace to demonstrate The blood earned us reality of spiritual things to those who come behind us. Paul talks about those who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. But then he turns around, listen to what he says to Timothy. He says, but you have fully known my teaching and my conduct and my aim in life and my faith and my patience and my love, my steadfastness. You, Timothy, you saw the reality of my faith in my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. That will show the reality of what you say. Does it affect your life at that deep level? Do you endure anything and think rightly and worship God? We'll go on with the text in Genesis 19 and verse 15. Verse 15, it says, as the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, but he lingered. It was unthinkable, isn't it? And yet, in some ways, thinkable. We know what's coming. So what happened? Lot's hanging behind. He's not certain about leaving his extended family, all that he's invested, everything he's worked for these last few years. It's all, he's at the pinnacle of his success, and he's told to leave it all. And he's thinking, just a little longer. And here's what happened. Look at this. So the men, the angels, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. I love that. They seized him by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them. Do you know something of God's merciful seizing of you and pulling you away from where you were perfectly content to be, friend? You know of God's gracious intervention that was so powerful and effective that it seemed irresistible to you? Oh, Father, thank you. They just grabbed him. They said, you're out of here. This really is the root of grace. And even more stubbornness and even more grace comes. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, as they brought them out, one of the angels said to Lot, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. And you would think Lot would say, thank you. But look what Lot says. He says, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I can't escape to the hills lest disaster overtake me and I die. It's like, hey, thanks for saving my life from the fiery molten lava, but I'm not sure that you can preserve me out there in the wilderness. Lord, thank you for saving my soul from hell. But I'm not sure I can trust you in this particular situation that I'm about to face. I'm telling you, he's more like you than you thought. And it gets worse. Look at 20, verse 20. Behold, Lot says, look, this city over here, this is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He wanted to go back to the cities of the plain that were charted for destruction. The smallest one out of the five, if you please. You'd think he would want to get as far away from God's judgment as possible. But here's the most amazing part. The most amazing part of the story is God's continued grace in the midst of Lot's foolish stubbornness. The Lord says through the angels, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means small, insignificant. And the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Amazing grace. Out of those cities of the plain, the Lord would preserve one of them. Not because there were 50, or because there were 40, or because there were 30 or 10, but because of one righteous man who dwelled in that city. As we think about God's judgment, think also about that. Hold those things together so you think rightly about God, the God who is. And all of this was really a gracious answer to Abraham's intercession, wasn't it? Who prayed that God might spare the city where Lot dwelt. Sodom burned that day, all those thousands of years ago, but one city stood. A wicked city, just as wicked as Sodom or any other city. But because of the intercession of one godly man. And God does show mercy, doesn't He? To whole families. To whole churches. And whole cities and whole countries sometimes. Because of a few godly people. But then you come to verse 24. And we find out what happened with Sodom. And it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Ancient Sodom is near the south part of the Dead Sea, which lies in the what's called the Syrian-African Rift, kind of a big fold in the land, a big rift in the continental plate there, a place known for its seismic activity, especially in the past. Could the Lord have unleashed that day the earth's fiery core so that fire and sulfur spewed out into the sky and rained down upon that city? When God wants to bring judgment, He will. And He does. And it's just. It's right. It's exactly right. You ever seen pictures of the spaces, the plaster casts that have been poured into the spaces left behind by the burned out bodies in the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum? You ever seen those? They give us a glimpse into the last terrifying moments of those earthly existences preserved forever in time. So God poured out His judgment that day. And the Bible says that what happened was, even while all of this was beginning, Lot's wife turned back. And I think this was probably more than just a momentary glance over the shoulder. Because, for example, the destruction of the cities did not begin until Lot and his daughters were safe in Zoar. So there's some time that's elapsing here. Where is she? She's staying. She's going back. She's come part way and turning her back on the plow. She's returning to where she came from. Why does she do that? Probably she's motivated by the thought of losing all her precious possessions. Because when Jesus warned people to prepare for His coming judgment, He said in Luke chapter 17, verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with all of his goods in his house not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who was in the field not turned back. Remember Lot's wife. End of quote. So she couldn't stand to leave all of her possessions. Everything that she depended on for who she was now. One of the women fleeing Pompeii was found with bags of jewelry and gold and silver coins. One wonders if she hadn't taken time to gather them up where she might have ended up. But it says in verse 26 that Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Perhaps as she stood there looking back over the city, she was overcome by the sulfurous fumes and her corpse lay until it became encrusted with the salt deposits that that area is known for. So her body is there as a sober reminder, a sober monument. Jesus said in Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. So I said it was a pretty sobering kind of story. Not story, account. What are we supposed to take away from this? What are we supposed to learn from this? Think about. We're not left to speculate. In this case, we have a number of specific New Testament exhortations on the basis of this Old Testament story. And I want to end by making three of those to you this morning. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 10. You can turn or just listen. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent out His apostles, His 12 disciples, to preach and to teach. And in verse 11 of Matthew 10, Jesus said to them, "Whatever town or village you enter, find one who is worthy and stay there until you depart. And enter into the house and greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet and leave that house. Don't even take the dust of that town with you. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." That's the point. Listen now. It'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities that rejected that apostolic message. More bearable in the day of judgment. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, He said, Capernaum, speaking to the city where He had headquartered His ministry, essentially, where He had done all kinds of incredible, powerful works, where He Himself had taught the people. He said, Matthew 11, 23, "Oh, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works, if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." First thing that we're supposed to take away from a story like this is that an even greater judgment awaits those who reject God's greater revelation. The people of Sodom had a witness. They even had more than just the witness of creation and conscience. They had a godly man living in their midst. Not a perfect man. A man kind of like you. A righteous man. One true believer in their midst. And He did speak about the wickedness of their sin, if gently. And He did try to warn of judgment, if ineffectively. But he was not a consistent believer, was he? And he had only a limited knowledge of God. He had no Bible. He had no church or preacher. He lived before the law of Moses, and yet the whole city was destroyed after rejecting his message. Every man and woman and child and beast, and even the ground itself, under the curse of God. And now Jesus is sending out his 12 hand-picked men. These are men who have seen the living God. These are men who have heard the very words of the living Word. They have been eyewitnesses to God's glory. They have seen Him, they have heard Him speak, and they have been empowered by Him to do miracles. How much more will God hold to account their hearers than He did even that ancient city? But now I want us to think about this. Even their hearers didn't have the fullness of God's revelation in the Bible like you have today. Even the hearers of the apostles didn't have access to a written copy of the New Testament. They didn't have the multiplied thousands of churches and preachers. They didn't have the TV and the radio and internet access to God's Word. They didn't have God's Word on their phone. They didn't have the last 2,000 years of church history to teach them of God's goodness and judgment. And if you fail to receive the gospel of Jesus, friend, if you fail, you who have all of this, to receive the gospel of Jesus, how much worse will God's judgment be for you? Because, listen, you have been given so much. Do you know that one day angels will literally lay hold of your resurrected body at the end of the world? They will literally lay hold of your resurrected body, just like they took hold of Lot. But not to rescue you, but to cast you out of God's presence into the lake of fire, into eternal darkness, out of the presence of everything good and sweet and joyful, to be tormented forever for your sins. This is the plain teaching of the Bible. This is what the New Testament says in Jude 1, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Is your sin worth holding on to? How could it be? Turn from your sin. Flee the wrath to come. God is a God of justice. He will not be mocked. His commandments will not be broken or overlooked by any of us without His ultimately bringing it to account. Every one of us. I tell you this because I love you. I tell you this because I want to be honest with you about everything that the Bible says. I urge you to repent, to turn from your sin and turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news is that Jesus Christ took all of God's fiery judgment against sin for those who would trust in Him. So you're in one of two camps. You're either a believer, someone who trusts in Christ Jesus, someone who acknowledges Jesus as your Lord now and follows Him, or you are one who lives stubbornly in your own way, doing your own thing, and one day, under His condemnation and His judgment, you will be forced to acknowledge that He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Friend, turn from your sin today to the Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. Another thing that we should take away from this story, this account, is found in Luke chapter 17. And again, you don't have to turn there if you would like to listen. But it's Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and following. We learn this, friend, that God's judgment comes swiftly and unexpectedly. God's judgment comes swiftly and unexpectedly. Listen to the words of Jesus Himself. You think that Jesus is loving and kind and will not judge? The God of the Old Testament's a God of judgment. This is what many people think. But Jesus spoke more about God's judgment than you could imagine. He said in Luke 17:26, just as it was in the days of Noah, you remember that story? Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, or with the coming of Jesus in judgment. They were, what happened in Noah's day? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that, right up until the day that Noah went in the ark, they were acting like everything was just like it'll always be. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus goes on to say, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field not turn back. God's judgment will fall on sinners when they least expect it. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that God has a cup of wrath, a cup of anger that is being filled up as He waits patiently. But that cup of wrath will be filled for every man, for every woman, for every nation. That cup of wrath will be filled up, and one day the Lord will turn it over and He will pour out all of His anger. He will. Mark it down. He will. This is the way God is. I'm not telling you a lie. God will pour out His righteous, His perfect, His holy judgment upon wickedness, upon rebellion. And it will come in the time when people least expect it, when no one is thinking that its judgment is right around the corner. It'll be eating and drinking and marrying and planting and buying and going on with life as normal. And then God's judgment will break in. Like a thief who comes in the middle of the night and you wake up and he is standing over you. In a moment, your eyes are open and the gun is at your head before it goes off. I mean, it's that kind of judgment. But then the third thing that we need to take away from this message that is inspired for us by the Holy Spirit, this awful thing that happened all those thousands of years ago, the third thing that we're supposed to take away from it is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. And you may want to turn to this one in closing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4. If you're using a house Bible, it's page 1019. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse number 4. We'll close with this. For if God, beginning with verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains and gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, and if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when He brought out the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if, verse 6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And verse 7, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If all of that's true, verse 9, then folks, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Let's look at that last phrase first. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. No one in here should believe the lie that you can resist God now and then turn to Him at some point down the road whenever you like. That's a lie. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under present judgment until that future consummation, that ultimate day of judgment. It is possible that God hardens the heart of those who resist Him that they are sealed up in their sin until the day of judgment. Don't, while it is yet today, don't harden your heart. Don't resist. Turn from your sin and turn to God. Jesus paid, took the punishment for your sin so that you might have life. And by the way, that's why we have this second to the last phrase, the beginning of verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. This is why there's anybody that's godly. Because Lot wasn't godly in the sense of doing everything like God. Abraham wasn't even godly in the sense of doing everything right. All of these men were godly because they trusted in a God who justifies the ungodly on the basis of His Son who would come and absorb the wrath of God as their substitute. He's the substitute of everyone in here who trusts in Him. You're sitting here today not because you're holy and perfect in yourself, but because you are holy and perfect in Jesus Christ. And God has so worked in your heart that you have grieved over your sin and turned your life to Him. But like the songs that we sang earlier, God's glory in judgment of sin is matched in His glory in the saving of sinners. These two things go together. God is glorified, friends. God is glorified. His nature is on display in the judgment of the wicked and in the preservation of believers. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Did you see that? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, just as surely as He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. He's able to deliver all of His suffering people from their trials and their persecutions and their injustice in this world. And the greatest thing about this is the example of the one who is kept, the one who is rescued from trials. Who is it in this context? Who is it? Tell me. Lot. Lot is that godly man who is rescued from trials. And I told you at the beginning, and this is why this passage is so encouraging, because most of us are a lot more like Lot than we are like Abraham. Be honest. Who of us has not compromised our convictions out of the fear of man? Who of us has not made selfish choices? Who of us has not been preoccupied at times with material things rather than spiritual things? But God rescued righteous Lot. We know what it's like, don't we, to be greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, like it says of Lot. Are you distressed when you hear about millions of innocent babies being killed in America every year before they're born? Are you distressed when sinful homosexual unions are called marriage in our country? Are you distressed when poor people are abused and manipulated by the powerful? Are you distressed when innocent civilians are indiscriminately killed in genocide or in armed conflict? There's a whole lot of injustice that we see, and we vex our righteous souls as we live in this world. And often that injustice hits very close to home. Maybe there's some of you who have suffered physical or sexual abuse at the hand of some wicked person. Maybe there's someone who has been treated wrongly. Maybe there are certainly believers the world around who have been beaten and even killed for their faith. So injustices cry out to God for righteousness to be done. Blood of godly people cries out from the ground. How long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper and the righteous die? We're led like sheep to the slaughter. How long will your righteousness, your justice be mocked in the world? The answer is not forever. God knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials. And one day God's judgment will fall as swiftly and as skillfully as the axeman's blade. And this is the ultimate answer to the problem of evil. God will be glorified in judgment. His people will be delivered, and His justice, so long in dispute, will be vindicated forever. If you're going to boil down the message of the sermon, kind of three little points, I'd think of it like this. Number one, don't be like Lot. Number two, you're a lot like Lot. And number three, praise God for Abraham. Because look how the passage ends. It ends the same way it began, with Abraham, not with Lot. Look at verse 27. We'll finish out the last three verses, 27, 28, 29. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is the second bookend of this story. And he looked down. Can you imagine the sight? He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of that land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, listen to this, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Why is Lot saved? Why is the city spared, the city of Zoar? Why is there mercy abounding in the midst of wickedness? It's because Abraham has interceded. God is remembering Abraham. All of this is due to the intercession of a godly man. And I'm going to tell you that all of the effectiveness of any intercession that has ever taken place for sinners like us has emanated from the effects of the great intercessor of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. For without Him, without Jesus Christ, no other intercessor has any claim before God, any righteousness that may allow him to come before the holy throne of the Almighty Maker of the universe. Even the high priest, the holiest man in all of the people of God in the Old Testament, when he went into the temple, he brought a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people, picturing the blood of the Christ who was to come. But now, because of that intercessor, who's prefigured in the high priest and all of the other priests and Abraham and all of the other intercessors of the Scripture, our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, here's what the Bible says about Him. Here's what the Bible says about us. Romans 8, who is to condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And He it is who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen? And the Bible says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us at the right hand of God, if God is pleading with God for us, we are sure to be spared. In Jesus' very last night on earth, though the night air was chilly, He sweat profusely as He agonized over what He was about to endure. And yet, do you know, as He faced that before Him, do you know what He did? In the hours leading up to His greatest trial of all eternity, He prayed for us. He interceded for us. This is the wonder of John 17. He thinks about you. First, He prays for His own followers, His 12 apostles, His 11 at that point. He prays for those men, that they would not be lost. He prays for them. But you know what else? Then He says, and I pray not only for them, but for all who will believe on Me through their testimony. Friends, this is their testimony. You believed on Him through this book. You believed that this is who Jesus was praying for. And do you know what Jesus prayed when He prayed for His own? Oh, it's such a beautiful thing. You ought to go back and study it again. If you're a believer, Jesus is praying for you right now what He prayed in John 17. He prays for your preservation. He prays that you would not be lost. He prays that your faith would not fail, that you would keep on believing, that you would continue to be a repentant believer in Jesus Christ, that you would persevere, that God would preserve you. He prays that you would be sanctified. He prays that the sin would not get a hold of you. You would not grow hardened to sin, but you would continue to grow into the image of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would have more and more power in your life, that you would ultimately become conformed to His image in completeness, that you will stand before God with Him in His glory forever and ever and ever, exalted as a ruler in the earth. This is what Jesus prays for. This is what He's praying for you through right now. And this is why your hope is secure. Because of the great intercessor. Because the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Let's pray and praise Him. Our Father, we are amazed at Your grace to guilty, wicked sinners, Lot-like people. Thank You for our Lord Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for Your great love and grace and intercession on our behalf. Thank You for Your Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, who prays according to the will of God, that He who knows, searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He prays according to the will of God on our behalf. Thank You so much for the mercy and grace that You've shown us in the midst of all of the judgment that we deserve. Bless Your holy and just and merciful name. Amen.